So we are finishing chapter 4. We stopped the last three verses of chapter 4 last week because they're the beginning of a new subject. And we'll go as far as chapter 5, verse 11, if my voice holds out. It's there's some fabulous things said about Jesus in here that I think are some of the most thrilling verses in the New Testament about him. And so I'm glad we've got the time to look at them in some depth. Once again, the English is so awkward in Hebrews, and part of the reason is because the Greek is so good. And English just can't keep up. What winds up happening is that we wind up getting all kinds of run-on sentences and sentences that have huge three-sentence parenthetical phrases dropped into the middle between the beginning of a statement and the end of a statement, and it's very, very awkward. I'm so grateful for the Amplified Bible, which does just the perfect job of giving the intent and the meaning of the original text, and even words it in a way that makes it easy to understand. Almost every time we've had a communion service, or at least every other time, I read these last three verses of chapter 4 of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus as our high priest. And I usually read them back in the day when Jimmy was here. He would read them out of the Amplified Bible. And so I'm going to start by reading the verses 14, 15, and 16 of chapter 4 out of the Amplified Bible. They're fat, fat words. And then I'll go back and I'll read through it in the English translation in the New King James and read through our whole passage tonight. Inasmuch then as we have a great high priest who has already ascended and passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession of faith in him. That's the fourth time we've seen that phrase, hold fast, the last couple of chapters. Because we do not have a high priest who is unable to understand and sympathize and have a shared feeling with our weaknesses and infirmities and liability to the assaults of temptation, but we have one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sinning. Remember the first time I read that? I could not believe that was in the Bible, and I couldn't believe that no one had ever told me that all those years growing up in church. Let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us sinners, so that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need. The words are very specific in Greek, the phrase in time of need. And the Amplified covers it beautifully when it says appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it. So, starting at verse 14, reading in my New King James. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Circle the word boldly. It is a fabulous word. It's a romantic word to me. It's a very colorful word. And the first time I looked it up, when I was examining this passage of Scripture, it made me cry. Showed me that I had such a wrong view of Jesus and the way he felt about kissy-faced sinners that came crying to him when they needed help. Change my thinking. Chapter 5, verse 1. Because every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men or on behalf of men, the Amplified Bible says, in things pertaining to God, so that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. It's a fabulous idea that God instituted. The word compassion is a unique word, not the normal word for compassion. So circle it. I'll tell you what it means tonight. So the whole idea of having a bridge builder is what the word priest means. Between God and man, and between man and God, in that Levitical system established for Israel. Great idea that you've got the guy representing you before God who is human, so he understands human weaknesses. Great idea, with one small or big problem. He's also a sinner. Verse 3 says, because of this, that is because he himself is subject to weakness, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. This whole passage is talking about the superiority of Jesus as a bridge builder over any earthly priest. Remember who this is written to. This is written to people who are surrounded by their Jewish culture, their Jewish relatives, and they're being constantly tugged to go back into that system. And this whole book is written to warn and to encourage and to tell how superior Jesus is in every way to the old covenant and any priest that is purely from earth. So verse 4 and 5 are talking about who makes you a high priest. It says, no man takes this honor to himself, but only he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron was the first high priest in that Levitical system. Verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was God. There's bad punctuation there. It should be, it was God, comma, who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's a quotation from Psalm 2. Underline that word begotten, because it is a biological term. Anybody that tries to tell you that Islam and Christianity are compatible, one of the tenets of Islam is that God does not begat and is not begotten. And the principle of Christianity is, yes, he does. And that's who Jesus is. So I can't see how those two are compatible. That quotation from Psalm 2. And also, God who appointed Jesus as high priest also says in another place, and this is a quotation from Psalm 110, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We have to wait a couple of chapters before we discuss this guy Melchizedek, who predates the whole Aaronic priesthood and Levitical priesthood. He's a really interesting character filled with mystery, but we have to wait a couple of chapters before we talk about him. Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. That's one of those statements that there's a short statement with a huge parenthetical phrase plopped right in the middle of it. The statement is, Jesus in the days of his flesh was heard because of his godly fear. And then all of the stuff in the middle throws off the rhythm. Circle that phrase, godly fear. Amplified Bible does a wonderful job of defining what godly fear is. We'll talk about that tonight as well. Verse 8, I think, is one of the most fascinating scriptures about Jesus in the whole New Testament, at least in the out of the Gospels. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I heard some really bad teaching once on the radio. I was so mad, I wanted to call in the station and report that guy because he was just not thinking logically. So we'll talk about what that means and what that doesn't mean. The pivotal word is the word learned. Learned obedience. And having been perfected or completed or finishing the course of learning is what that word means. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, and then he quotes again Psalm 110, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become so dull of hearing. Not very politically correct. He says, man, I really want to talk to you about this guy, but you guys are, it's hard to explain stuff to you. So when we get over there in chapter 7, we'll stop there tonight. When we get over there in chapter 7 and we talk about Melchizedek, the whole purpose, for if you said to the Jewish mind that Jesus was our high priest, the first thing they would say was, wait a minute, he's from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi, and all the priests have to come from the tribe of Levi. And the point the writer of Hebrews is making, not all priests. There was one separate order that existed way before there was a Levitical priesthood, and that's the one Jesus belongs to. And then he quotes the scripture in Psalm 110 that says so, that God appointed him after that order. So that's what that whole reference is about. Let's flip back to verses 14, 15, and 16 and dig some nuggets out of there. And there's some great things to talk about in this passage tonight. I was so blown away by the first time I was attending Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. Probably, I'm going to say it was 76 or, no, it was 72 or 73. And I had been in church my whole life. So I'm 23 years old, and I've never heard this statement that Jesus was tempted in everything just like we are. In fact, in the denomination that I was raised in, the implication was that if you were tempted, it was because you were a filthy, rotten sinner. Because real godly people couldn't be tempted. And of course, the trip that when you lay that on somebody, you make them feel like they're sinning because they're tempted. And this is such a proof text against that. Because it just flat out says Jesus was tempted in everything just like we are, and yet he didn't sin, which means temptation can't be a sin. So we'll talk about the relationship between sin and temptation tonight as well, as a rabbit trail on this passage. Verse 14, we have a great high priest, fabulous high priest, a superior bridge builder. That's what that word priest means, bridge builder. The high priest in the Levitical system was the only person in the whole nation that was allowed to ever go into the presence of God. One person, once a year, was allowed to go through the holy place in the temple and go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence resided. The problem with that whole system was, and of course, his job, the high priest, was to take as a representative the sacrifices of the sins of the people, take them in before God, offer the sacrifices, and then come back and represent to the people from God that their sins were forgiven. So suppose you had to wait all year to clear your accounts before God. And you couldn't even talk to God personally. Somebody had to go in there for you. The problem with the high priest, as we see here in verses 3 and 4 of the next chapter, is that he was a human. and he had weaknesses. And so over the years of some horrible mistakes being made, if your high priest walked into the presence of God and he had sin in his life that had not been dealt with, the undiluted holiness of God would kill him dead. And then the problem was nobody could go in and get him, or they would be killed dead. So what they did was they tied a rope around his ankle, and they put bells on the bottom of his robe. And so when he went in there to do his business, as long as they heard the bells tinkling, they knew everything was okay. But if the bells stopped for very long, somebody says, okay, drag him out. And then they had to wait for God to appoint another high priest. What if your whole relationship with God depended on a human being right with God so that once a year you could clear the records with God? We have it so good. We can talk to God all day. We can spend all day long in his presence. The instant that I know I have grieved God's heart, I can be clean. It's an unbelievable privilege. In fact, it is such an unbelievable privilege that a lot of Jewish people today do not believe that it's possible. Certainly in that day, they didn't. So the whole thing about what kind of a high priest we have in Jesus versus the earthly kind is a really big deal to the Jewish mind. So we're looking at how superior our bridge builder is. Verse 14, there's this sort of innocuous phrase, seeing that we have a high priest who's passed through the heavens. The Amplified Bible says, already ascended, passed through the heavens. It's a perfect participle in Greek. You know how I feel about participles. I love them. It is a part of speech used as a verb. But here's what the verb tense means. It means past completed action with present results and continuing results. All that wrapped up in just the fact that it's a verb that's perfect participle in Greek. So what it's saying is there was the point at which Jesus passed through the heavens right into the presence of God, and he's still there, and he'll always be there. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, because the earthly high priest could only go in the presence of God once a year. He passed through the outer courts, which we know that that whole system of the temple was a picture of things on the heavenly plane. So the high priest goes in there. You're just hoping, you're hoping, you're hoping, you're hoping that he's right with God. Because, folks, if he wasn't, your sins are not dealt with. So he goes through there, you hope he actually makes connection with God and the business is taken care of. But our high priest, there's no such problem. When he ascended into heaven, he walked right into the, actually, first thing that happened when he said it's finished is the veil in the temple was torn from the top to bottom. Now God's presence was everywhere. And he ascended to the very heavens in God's presence, and he's still there, and he will always be there. And one day, you and I will be there with him. So how much better is that than any earthly high priest? Hard for you to really grasp the significance of a lot of this unless you're Jewish. And even modern Jews today have abandoned the whole idea because they don't have a temple. Their temple was destroyed. They'll get another one. Perhaps not very long from now, because they've already got the plans and they've got the articles ready to put it together. They just believe that there's no, now you can go right straight to God. But you got to put this in the context of the old system versus the new system that we are under. So Jesus is not just a representative of mankind before God. It says here in verse 14, he's the very Son of God, not merely a human intermediary. Fourth time the word hold fast is used. Mark reminded me the other day of Pirates of the Caribbean when the guy holds up his two fists, the pirate, and he's got HOLD FAST on his knuckles. And remember, I told you in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, where it uses that term three times, it's a nautical term, which means to hold fast your course, to not alter your course. Different Greek word here in verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. This word simply means do not let go. Hang on, hold fast. Also a nautical term, but just a little different Greek word. Hold fast our confession, the Amplified Bible says, our confession of faith in Him. Because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points, in every respect, was tempted just like we are. I want to spend some time talking about the fabulous implications of this. It's interesting. I've had a number of discussions with different Christian people who just refused to believe me when I said this. Somehow they pictured Jesus as being Superman, who, even in his Clark Kent outfit, where he looked normal, bullets would still bounce off of him, and he could still leap tall buildings in a single bound. And that's really not what Scripture teaches. He was fully human. In Philippians chapter 2, it says he was self-limited and took on himself the limitations of a human. He was fully God and fully human. Not 50% God and 50% human. Not 100% God sometimes and 100% human other times. It only being in all of Earth's history that was ever fully God and fully human. But the fully human part of it is so important to us if we want to understand his approachability and his understanding of our weaknesses. The word sympathize here is a great word. I didn't write the Greek word down, sorry. But it literally means to suffer with. Man, I wish I'd written the word down. I know I was missing something in my notes today. But the Greek word carries the idea of the knowledge of someone's difficulty because of personal experience. So what this is saying is the high priest that we have is not just a guy who sort of vaguely, you know, understands human weakness or has to Google certain, you know, certain difficulties of the human life to so that he could read, you know, perhaps a few forums and find out, maybe get a little bit more information. No, this is our high priest is able to understand the difficulties that we're facing because of personal experience. Who has been in all points tempted as we are. I just read that over and over and over and over the first time I saw it. I can't remember if it was a Monday night or Thursday night Bible study that Pastor Chuck was teaching in Hebrews. And when I read those words, I was astonished that I was in my mid-20s and been in church my whole life and no one had ever even come close to intimating that that was true. So the way that translated to me was you just turn inward and you think, I'm the only one that has these problems. I'm the only one that struggles and God couldn't possibly understand, especially Jesus, because he's so holy. And so what happens? You don't talk to him. Actually, you don't talk to anybody. You just internalize it and feel like a freak. The minute that I understood that my bridge builder, the one who's representing me before God, subjected himself to every conceivable variety of temptation that I experience and that you experience, it totally changes the way I approach him. Number one, I can be honest. I can just tell it like it is, realizing he completely understands. What the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that Jesus experienced the exact same difficulties that we do in living righteously in this fallen world. Same pressures, same tuggings, same conflicts. Only one exception. He never took the bait. He never sinned. Kenneth Wiest, in his Greek word studies, said it is completely a wrong view to look at Jesus in his earthly life as wearing a set of chain mail and Satan shooting toy arrows at him. Satan gave Jesus the full weight of his attack, exactly like he does for us. Jesus overcame him exactly the way we can overcome him, and simply by resisting the temptation and obeying his Heavenly Father. He conquered exactly like he's asking you and I to do. It helps me to when I understand that he understands the difficulty. I know that every time I teach this, somebody looks at me like, no, it can't be true. Jesus could never have been tempted. Like somehow you're polluted if you're tempted. Then I would like for you to tell me what this means then. It's so clear. What could it possibly mean except what it says? Who has been in all points, every respect, tempted just like we are, yet without sin? A couple of rabbit trails off of this. I don't know where the ladies are on Thursdays, but in James chapter 1, James talks about what I call the sin sequence. Have you guys gotten there yet? Temptation and sin? Huh? Oh, so you did go through it. Huh. Because James uses fishing terms. He said, temptation is the bait the fisherman uses. And the reason that he uses the bait is he knows our fleshly weaknesses. So he disguises the bait in a way that appeals to our flesh. Sin happens when I seize the bait. If that's not dealt with, if I don't spit the hook out, or if I'm not rescued, death happens as a result of that. Temptation, fed by desire, the bait. Seizing the bait is sin, and the full result of sin undealt with is death. That sequence can be broken at any point. What's the best point to break it? Don't take the bait to begin with. It's astonishing to me the technology involved in fooling fish. Millions of dollars are spent on inventing lures that look like minnows and smell like minnows and move through the water like minnows. They've even somehow figured out how a fish sees a minnow, which is different than the way a human sees a minnow. So they're built, and all of it is to catch that poor, unsuspecting little fish that thinks he's getting a free lunch. Your enemy, Satan, is really good at what he does. I am embarrassed by the things that have worked in my life, the bait I have jumped at. It should have been so obvious. It's so obvious to me now. Why did I ever fall for that? So Jesus knows the bait. He knows our susceptibility to the bait. And when I'm asking him to help me, he's the only one that never, ever took the bait. What a tremendous advantage I have. If he was just up there going, come on, Bob, suck it up. You know, just come on, get some discernment. Open your eyes. If he was never willing to help me, I would be totally at Satan's mercy, as I have been in many times in my life, because I didn't even ask Jesus' help. So, the whole sequence of temptation, when it's seized on, James says, is sin. Means that Jesus couldn't have been a sinner merely by having been tempted to sin. Like I said, that was a big theological point for me, because by implication, the church I was raised in was that you were afraid to tell anybody if you were tempted because they would doubt your salvation. And if you told people that Jesus was tempted, they would call it, say that was blasphemy, because he was too holy to be tempted. And I think, well, that's, then you got a problem with what the Bible says. So I find it tremendously comforting. The first obvious result of believing what this scripture says is the next verse. Therefore, because that's true, because we have a high priest who completely understands every ramification of our temptation, and he didn't sin. He's the perfect person to go to. Therefore, let us come boldly. The Amplified Bible says fearlessly and confidently. I got to tell you this word. I cried the first time I looked this word up. I thought I knew what boldly meant. I thought, you know, boldly means you know, like John Wayne entering a saloon, you know, shoving those swinging doors open and striding in with his spurs jingling. No, that's not what this word means. It's a word from courtship. It's a very romantic word. The word is parousia in Greek, P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A, parousia. Listen to it. I can give the definition of this without crying, but for the first couple of times I taught it, I couldn't do it. It means to be perfectly frank and speak one's heart to your lover without fear, because you know that you are loved in return. It's the point in courtship where you realize it is safe to spill my guts, because this person has convinced me that they love me. Isn't that just the perfect description of what happens when you realize that Jesus understands? He doesn't look at you as a pathetic loser who just can't get it together and who's always being tempted. He understands the temptation part of it. When I understand his love and the way and his approachability, I can walk in and spill my guts to him, and it's totally safe because I know how he feels about me. Great word. I love that word. It's a wonderful word picture. Therefore, let us come boldly so that we may receive. You can't receive if you don't come. So what do you suppose Satan's strategy would be? Oh, for years, I would stay away from the Lord simply because I knew how stinky I was. And there's this voice in my head that would say, if I were you, Bob, I would just lay low. Don't push the envelope. You know, you stink right now. If I were you, I wouldn't go anywhere near where God is. I love what Monica's testimony is about that. She's my favorite one I've ever heard. She said, years ago, before I really knew Jesus, if you'd have told me Jesus was in the next room, I would have been afraid to go in. But she said, now that I know the real Jesus, if you told me Jesus was in the next room, I would shove you out of the way, I would break the door down, and I would run in there and dive into his arms. See, it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? That's why these scriptures are so important for us to understand. Because all of this was God's idea. All of this was God's idea so that any time our hearts are troubling us about our relationship with God, we can run to him right into his throne room. We don't have to send somebody on our behalf. We already have somebody there on our behalf so that we may receive mercy. And the Amplified Bible says, for our failures. Remember the word mercy? Eleos, wonderful word. E-L-E-O-S. It means to look upon the effects and the pain caused by sin, and to look upon it with the compulsion to help to heal. It's exactly the opposite of the way I always thought God was. I thought when God looked at my sin, he just said, get out here, you disgust me. But mercy The reason why we always define mercy as not getting what you deserve is that God looks at sin's effect on my life. He sees the pain of it. It breaks his heart. And his when he moves towards me, it is to help to heal. He won't do it without my permission. I was praying for somebody today, just who's breaking my heart. And I was praying for God to fix them. And God spoke to my heart very clearly, and he said, I will as soon as he wants me to. But I won't force myself. He has to want me to, and then I will. God doesn't have to be convinced to be merciful. It is his nature. He said that to Moses, remember? In Exodus 34. Help in time of need. Their words are very specific and precise in Greek. Well-timed help. Perfectly appropriate help. Just what we need right when we need it. Oh, I have so many stories I could tell about that. Sometimes God shows off, I think, just to make a point. I remember one time I did two back-to-back tours. 3 weeks in Scotland, 2 weeks in Hawaii right before that with 2 days in between, and they were both travel days. So I was away from home for almost six weeks. That may sound like fun, but 21 days that I was in Scotland, I had one day off. And every weekend I did two concerts. So I forget how many times I played. So anyway, and I always fronted all my own expenses. I didn't charge anything. So when I got home from that tour, I had $13,000 worth of American Express bills for my airfare, my hotels, and all that stuff. And Scotland is a very poor country, and they barely covered some of my food. I got home, and when I finally got the American Express bill, I thought, well, Lord, this is going to be really fun to see how you're going to do this, because I know you told me to do that. About a week later, when my quarterly royalty check came, it was $13,060. Perfectly timed help, appropriate help, just when we need it. Pick a subject. We can go boldly, say whatever we need to say to him, knowing he's going to understand our weaknesses. And we know that we will receive mercy. Don't you love those verses? Man, I love them. They're life-changing for me. I think, in the right sense of the word, it's impossible to abuse this. If I confess my sin, which means I agree with what God says about my sin, that's the sticky wicket. I can't believe how many people I see that are trying to talk about their sin as if it's not really too icky. It's not really icky sin. It's just kind of. One person was talking to me a couple of weeks ago and says, well, okay, I know this is not the best thing to do. I said, no, it's sin. Call it what it is. You can't be forgiven if you don't call it what it is. So if I enter God's presence in that frame of mind, it's impossible to abuse the welcome that will wait me, because he understands the weakness. He's just waiting for me to agree with him. He's waiting for me to confess my sin, to turn from it. So I love these verses. I cling to them like a lifeline sometimes. So continuing the thought between the superiority of Jesus as our high priest over any earthly priest. Chapter 5, every high priest taken from men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both sacrifices and gifts, or gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's appointed by God. Interesting, I remember Chuck Smith telling me one time, when I told him I didn't think God would ever be able to use me because I'd made so many mistakes. And he said, Bob, if God didn't use people that made mistakes, he would go out of business. Because that's all he has to work with, is people who make mistakes. And I found that very freeing. So God picks the high priest knowing he's a human with weaknesses. It was set up to be a great idea. Because theoretically, if a priest or a minister knows that he's human and admits that he's human, he's going to be compassionate for the ignorant people and the people that are having trouble. He's going to, yeah, but is that the way that it always works out? No recent exposure of earthly priesthood has proven that quite the reverse is true. Sometimes people pretend they're holy and live a double life. But the system was, for an earthly system, a good one, but it was all setting us up for the better one that was coming along in Jesus. How thoughtful that God would give in that Levitical system earthly priests who would be compassionate. Were they? Well, probably most of them were not, but that's not God's fault. He set up the system. I had you underline the word compassion. Interesting word, different word than the normal word for compassion. It's a long one, so I'll spell it for you. It's metriopatheo. M-E-T-R-I-O, metrio, patheo, P-A-T-H-E-O, metriopatheo. Do you remember me talking about the word proutis? It's translated meekness or gentleness. In Galatians, as fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is a word that means almost exactly the same thing as proutis. A little bit different context. Proutis was a word used in horse training. It was the word where a wild horse was sufficiently broken in that a child could ride him. And at that point, he was described as proutis, which is the word that's used most of the time in Greek for meekness or gentleness. Strength under control is another way of putting it. I like it, especially with regard to the wild horse is still the wild horse in all of his strength. It's just that all of that strength is under control. Metriopatheo is the same idea, only with people. That's why the Amplified Bible, what does it say? Exercise gentleness and forbearance. Why is it a big deal? Well, because this is the word that Jesus used to describe his own personality in Matthew 11:29. Interestingly, I heard Alistair Begg talk about this today, where Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest, for I am meek, gentle, and lowly in heart." That was God's intention even for the earthly priests. Very thoughtful, wasn't it? Great idea, but it did have that one sticky wicket. And that he was a sinner. And if he didn't take care of his sins, he could take and deal with God regarding our sins, and he would be struck dead. That would be a horrible place to be, to realize that somebody else was going to have to go talk to God about your sins once a year. You had one shot at it. And you just had to hope that he had everything right with God, because all your hopes rested on him. Aren't you glad you're not under that system? So Jesus is such a superior high priest because he has the same compassion, the same experiential knowledge of our weaknesses, but no sin. No sin problem to have to deal with. You see the picture that he's painting? To these Jewish Christians, you want to go back to that system? Look at the high priest you have now. Why would you trade that for a guy that could be struck dead? And there goes your whole year's worth of opportunity. Now you got to wait another year for that day of atonement. So much better the high priest that we have. And then verses 4 and 5, as I said earlier, no man takes this honor to himself, but only he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Yes, it's true. Aaron, the first high priest in that Levitical system, was appointed by God. But then so was Jesus. And he's the point he's making when he quotes these two phrases is that Jesus wasn't just appointed by God as the high priest. Jesus was God's son, and he was a priest of a different order, superior to that of the Aaronic priesthood. Let's talk about that for a minute. Jesus did, in verse 5, did not glorify himself as high priest. The word glorify is that word we've seen a zillion times, doxazo. But it's used here, rarely is it used just simply to mean exalting or honoring. So glorifying yourself as high priest would mean appointing yourself. And what he's trying to say is that it wasn't even Jesus' idea. He was appointed by God. And it was God who appointed him, who said to him, verse 5, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Psalm 2, Messianic Psalm. I already pointed out the contradiction with Islamic theology versus Christian theology. Those of us that got to go up on the Temple Mount this last trip and look at that huge mosque there, almost 30 years ago when I went there, I got to go inside. They would never let you inside now if you were an infidel, like a Christian or a Jewish person. But around the inside of that mosque, in huge blue letters, Cyrillic script, it said, "God does not begat, neither is he begotten." So they're not compatible, no matter what professors of comparative religions try to tell you. Verse 6, he's quoting from Psalm 110, saying, you are hereby appointed, basically, a priest forever, the way that the whole order of Melchizedek, and we'll look at that when we get to chapter 7. The reference simply means that Jesus' priesthood is eternal. God said so, Psalm 110. Speaking to Messiah, and it's eternal, and therefore it's superior to the Aaronic priesthood, which obviously the priest there had only lasted as long as he was alive, or unless he was removed from office, and you never knew how long that was going to be. But Jesus' priesthood is eternal, a priest forever. I had you underline in verse 7 the phrase, the fear, godly fear. Every time I see that phrase, I think of my friend Keith Green's song and that one lyric that talked about with burns, a heart that burns with holy fear. This isn't the fear of God, like cringing fear. The Amplified Bible nails it perfectly. It says, reverence toward God, godly fear, his piety in that he shrank from the horrors of separation from the presence of the Father. So godly fear is the fear of grieving him and the fear of being separated from him. And the Bible says that that kind of fear is the beginning of wisdom. Interestingly, I always had a problem with that, rationalizing the scripture, the beginning, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, with the scripture that says perfect love casts out all fear. And I had to study both of them, one's Old Testament, one's New Testament. And of course, that makes a world of difference. But when I understood that, what in there and what talks about perfect love casts all fear, and where is that? Is that in 1 John or in? Yeah. The very next verse says, because that kind of fear has to do with punishment. And if you're still afraid of being punished by God, and then you don't understand the cleansing that you've received from Jesus, because the punishment aspect of it is gone. The blood of Jesus cleansed that. So you haven't grown up and been completed in God's love if you're still afraid of him in that way. However, Jesus himself, his heart, his prayers were honored because his fear was that of not wanting to grieve his father and not wanting to be separated from his father. And that's holy fear. Perfect love casts out the other kind. And I have to tell you, this kind keeps me walking closer than the other kind did. Because if you're afraid you're going to get zapped if you mess up, and then the first time you mess up and you don't get zapped, after a while you're not afraid anymore. Like Pavlov's rats. Was it Pavlov or B.F. Skinner? I think it might have been B.F. Skinner. Once they realized that they touched this button, it was going to shock them. And once they got over the surprise and they got used to the shock, they didn't care what they had to do to get that food. And then they just kept increasing the shock, until finally it killed the rats. But after a while, they weren't afraid of it anymore. That kind of fear doesn't make people live for Jesus in the same way that loving him and not wanting to be separated from him and not wanting to break his heart, that's glue that holds you close. So let's talk about verse 8. I've got plenty of time. I was worried I wasn't going to have enough time. Even though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Learned is the important word. The Greek word is manthano. M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O, manthano. It's a great word. We've talked about it before. We talked about it when we studied Philippians, if you remember, because three times in chapter 4, Paul says, well, one of them, he says, I have learned to be content in any and every situation. I have learned the secret of contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. So I have learned, manthano. What does it mean? It technically is a course of study. It's learning by use and practice. It's learning by the example we used last night, because Lizzie came up to the Bible study, was what she's about to embark on 13 weeks of basic training. Manthano, classic example. Certain boundaries you're going to be taught, certain rigorous exercises you're going to go through. You're going to be taught very clearly to not mess up and to follow orders. It's a course of study. Interestingly, that Jesus learned obedience experientially that way. That's the way only anybody learns obedience. So how do you learn obedience? Through by the things that you suffer. There's two ways. I wish I could say one of them was the easy way and one of them was the hard way. They're both hard ways. It's just that one of them is much more beneficial than the other. I heard a guy teaching on the radio. It made me so mad. He said, now what this means, that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered, is, you know how it is when you disobey and you suffer, then you learn, I'm not going to do that anymore. And I want to say, but Jesus never disobeyed, so that doesn't apply to him. There's two ways you can learn obedience. Systematically learn it. Experientially learn it. By the things you suffer. One is the hard way, the harder way, and that is to disobey, suffer the consequences, and hopefully, if you're smart, after a while you say, I'm never going to do that again, and after a while you learn to obey. You learn to not push the envelope because you suffered the consequences. However, That didn't apply to Jesus at all, because he never did disobey. That's the way I've learned obedience, I would have to say. Not the best way. The other way that you learn obedience by the things you suffer is when you choose to obey no matter what. When you choose to obey, even when you know it's going to be costly. Could there possibly be a better example of that than Jesus? The Bible says he was obedient all the way to the cross, all the way to death, excuse me, even a cross death. You know it's going to be hard. You do it anyway because Father says to. There's a kind of strengthening in obedience that happens that way that is so far superior than to simply not want to be punched in the nose anymore. Isn't that what really the way that you would like for your children to obey? You want would like them to say, okay, this is the right thing. It's going to cost me, but I'm going to do it because it's what my Heavenly Father wants. Wouldn't that be worth millions of dollars? See, your Heavenly Father and my Heavenly Father feels exactly that same way. My grandma used to say it this way. She'd say, honey, God doesn't make it easy for us when it needs to be hard. If it needs to be hard, he's a good enough father that loves me purely that he'll let it be hard. And he'll say, you know, if you know what's going to happen if you do this, You're going to get mocked. You're going to be made fun of. You might get punched in the nose, but it's the right thing to do. I will never forget the first time I suffered for obeying. I was dancing. I couldn't believe it. Well, because most of the time I suffered because I disobeyed. And when it finally dawned on me, hey, the reason you're suffering right now, Bob, is you did the right thing. I thought, wow, I can't believe it. This is not like me. I read a great book by a writer named John Wenham about the goodness of God and talked about how God wants his children to be people who do what's right simply because it's right. No matter what, no matter what it costs, he wants us to make that choice of obedience. And John Wenham said that would be impossible for us to ever learn if our choices were never costly. Doesn't that make perfect sense? Now, God, I want a way that I could learn obedience, but I just don't want it to ever cost me anything. I want to be immediately rewarded. And then God would say, but then you're not going to be doing it for the right reason. The way you know you're doing it for the right reason is when you do it and you're not rewarded. You do it and somebody punishes you, or you're misunderstood, or worse, you're ignored. Of course, God doesn't ignore us and overlook it. So you understand the weight of this? Jesus learned systematically, experientially, what obedience was by obeying. But he did it despite the suffering. He deliberately chose the suffering, if that was the way of obedience. A little while when we get to Easter, and we get to the whole Garden of Gethsemane thing, and I see the agony that Jesus is saying, Father, if there's any other way. I always read that as, there's any other way that Bob can be rescued without me having to go through this. Let's do it that way. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Every time I read that, I say, thank you, Jesus, for saying that. The night that happened, he had to pray that prayer three times. That means it wasn't easy. And I just say, thank you, Jesus, for not backing out. I know you wanted to. I know that it was daunting what you were about to face. The thing you feared most was separation from your Father, and you were going to have to go through that to rescue me. And the only thing that made you do it was love for your Father and love for me. Thank you, Jesus, for saying yes. So we learned obedience. Even though he was a son, he didn't get it easy. Because it needed to be hard for the work of obedience to be completed. And that's what verse 9 is about. Having been perfected. I still think that is the worst English translation of the Greek word teleo, the verb. T-E-L-I-O-O. Teleo. Teleo. It means to have completed the course or to have reached the goal of the training. It's the word that means to have matured. So the training as our high priest. Remember we looked at this a couple of chapters ago when it talked about captain salvation? Our captain of our salvation, the way he was fitted perfectly for the job as our rescuer, was by being made human and suffering as a human and living the godly life. Made him the perfect person to rescue sinners like us. Same thing it's saying here in verse 9. Having been completed or perfected or finishing the course, graduating from boot camp, so to speak, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I'm kind of amazed at how many modern church people I run into that think that obedience is optional. I for the life of me cannot figure out where they get that idea. Oh, God is love. Surely he doesn't, you know, he'll let me fudge a little. No, God, let's make it really clear. God says he demands absolute and complete obedience. Anything less than that is a breach of his position as our Lord, as our owner. So there isn't a vague gray area in there where it's okay to disobey. It's never okay to disobey. Disobedience is always sin. Selective obedience is disobedience. It's odd because we'll try to buy off the areas we want to be disobedient by being obedient in other areas. And God says, sorry, don't play that game. Now, is there forgiveness for disobedience? Absolutely, if we repent, if we turn from it. There's complete and utter, thorough cleansing and forgiveness. So he's the source, the author of salvation. The Bible's going to tell us in chapter 11 that he's the author, source, and finisher of our faith. Here. The source of our salvation to all who obey him. Basically, we complete the course the same way he did. Here's the great advantage. I'll tell you why this is so comforting to me, especially after those verses at the end of chapter 4. I realize the one who perfectly understands my weakness as a human, my susceptibility to temptation, we talked about this last night, all of the specific ways that Jesus in his lifetime was tempted with the same kinds of stuff we are. How many times was he tempted to fly off the handle when people were being total jerks? Just study the Gospels. He had plenty of opportunities. He was surrounded by women who adored him, some of whom only knew one way to express their adoration to a man. All they'd ever known. So tempted to take the easy route, just like every human is tempted to take the easy route. It was not for lack of temptation that he lived the life he lived. That's what makes it so fabulous. His love for God, his love for you and I, his absolute intention and purpose to live a godly life in a fallen world is what kept him going. And here's the cool thing. He's living in you. And he's living in me. I overheard a conversation with a very good friend of mine who's a pastor. He might even listen to this someday. I don't know. He was talking to a guy who was whining about sexual addiction. And I've heard many people use this argument. Well, you know what? It's just this problem that I have. I got these hooks in me, and it's just the way I'm going to always be. And my friend grabbed this guy. He scared me because he's a very gentle man, but he grabbed him. He put both hand on each shoulder and he shook him. And he looked him right in the eyes and he said, I'll tell you what you have in you, brother. You have Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God in you. That's who you have in you. Yeah, you have hooks in you. We've all got hooks in us. But you got somebody else in you. And he's more than powerful if you want him to. He can bust you loose or he's a liar. Because he said that's where I came. Boy, I just got chills when I heard that, but it's the truth. So the whining thing of, oh, this is just the way I am, it's just a hard world, I'm so tempted. Hey, snap out of it. If you have Jesus in you, I have Jesus in me. He's able. Is it going to be like flipping a switch? Maybe not. It might be on some areas. I do know this. He either is going to be able to set me free or he lied. Because he said he came to do it. And on the cross, he said, it's finished. Everything that needs to be done for people to be set free, I just put the last nail in Satan's coffin. And that's good to remember. So it's so comforting to me. He ran the course. He finished the course. He's asking me to obey him, that he's the captain of my rescue, the source of my rescue. But he's living in me to help me to obey. Do I always take advantage of it? Well, that's another story, isn't it? I just keep thinking of what God said to me today about my friend. He said, you know what? I will set him free the minute he wants me to. Then I thought, man, that's the story of my life. It was all about Jesus wrestling me into the point where I really truly wanted to be set free. Sometimes we do, and sometimes not so much. George MacDonald called them our comfortable sins. We're familiar with them, like a fine set of old Levi's, you know. George MacDonald didn't use the Levi's thing. They didn't exist back in the 1800s, but in Scotland. Good stuff in there, huh? I think next week is worship and prayer. Week after that, we will look at chapter 6. I just think this whole study would be worth it just for the word boldly. Just for that word of fearlessness and confidence. But all these verses about the superiority of our bridge builder, and what that means for us. What an amazing thing that he would subject himself to 33 years, live in a stinky human body in a stinky planet, and living it out just so that I could look and realize he totally understands the difficulty I have in living a godly life in this stinky world, so that I'll freely call out to him and have confidence that he understands. Did Jesus' relatives understand him? No. They didn't believe. They thought he was delusional. They tried to have him committed at one point. They eventually did. After he rose from the dead, maybe that's all it takes for you. Hey, just rise from the dead and all your relatives will come to believe. But think of how discouraging it was. Did he love his relatives any less than you love yours? So he dealt with all that same temptation, the temptation to lecture, the temptation to just give up. Every temptation that you and I wrestle with, he was totally familiar with it. He's our bridge builder. And he lives in us. Talk about access. Another George MacDonald quote, he says, he's as close as your next breath. I find these fabulous, encouraging things. And thank you, Lord, for saving my voice. Let's pray. Man, I will never forget some of these words, Lord. The first time I saw them, I just could not stop weeping. It was so different than the way I had pictured you for so long. I was so wrong. I'm not going to even blame the people that mistaught me, because I had a Bible. I could have studied. I just took their word for it, and they were wrong. So thank you for these words, Lord. I pray that we would cling to them. I pray that we would take full advantage of the freedom that we have to express ourselves fully toward you, because you've proven that you love us. That's not even up for grabs. That's not even in question. So help us, Lord, to live like this is true. Keep our accounts short. I am so glad I am not under that old system. If I have to come before you 1,000 times in a day, 1,000 times I will be received and I'll be cleansed. I don't have to wait for a whole year and bear that guilt all that time. So thank you for what you did, Lord Jesus. Thank you for all the Old Testament pictures that we have, just so we would be thrilled with the new covenant. And thank you for this book. I love it the more I read it. So watch over us tonight, Lord, as we drive to our homes. I pray that our final thoughts of the day would be centered around you. In Jesus' name, amen.